All right. Well, good morning. Glad we come back from North Carolina and you let it rain on us this morning. That wasn't cool. We went to the beach down there. It was perfect here and it was raining down there. And now we come back and it's switched. All right. Well, as some of you know, we started a new series last week on Jerry Bridges' book, The Practice of Godliness. And Marshall was kind enough to kind of jump ahead and do a preview of what we're going to be doing mostly through this whole series, which is different men taking a chapter and talking about one of these attributes. This is actually the intro lesson, and so we, like we said, we kind of flip-flop those. I'm going to take the next 2 weeks and talk about the first five chapters of the book, which is just an overview of godliness. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the concept of godliness, and then next week talk more about the practical application of that. So this is really largely chapters 1 and 2, and then next week largely chapters 3 through 5, so we can focus in on this idea. So when we look at this term godliness, it is a fairly common term in Scripture, but not as common as you might think. 15 times in the entire New Testament, and 14 of those times are in the pastoral epistles and in 2 Peter. So you don't find godliness much in the Gospels. You don't find it much in Paul's letters outside of the pastoral letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. And so it has this very church focus to it, godliness within that idea. And so we see it in this idea. This Greek word is eusebia, and I want to show you some ways this is used in Scripture. We'll jump all over the Bible this morning. But 1 Timothy 4:8, here's an example. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So do you see this idea of godliness has a present application, and it also pertains to a future hope? So in godliness in the sense of how do you, forgive the phrase, live your best life now, okay? Not in the Joel Osteen sort of way, but in the Christ-like way, well, it's godliness. That should be what characterizes your life. But it also gives you hope for the life to come because it shows that Christ has changed you. It shows that you have a new spirit, a new heart. Your life is different than it was, and that gives you hope for the future. In the beginning of the letter to Titus, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth according to godliness. We also see godly used as an adjective twice in Acts 10 of Cornelius. Cornelius is described as eusebes, as godly. One time in 2 Peter 2:9, and then you say boss is the adverb, the two occurrences of that, 2 Timothy 3 and Titus 2. But again, you see this in the pastoral context over and over again. Let me show you the Titus one, and we see the noun and, the anti-noun and the adjective or the adverb. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So we deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so here's the two truths that we have from Scripture, that Christ has saved you if you are in Christ, that his blood covers you, that you cannot be taken out of his hand, and yet you were exhorted to live a godly life. So this is not, I don't live a godly life so that I can be saved. I live a godly life because I am saved. It's the byproduct of the fact that I am a new creation in Christ. And so there is no contradiction in that idea that Christ's sacrifice on the cross saved me, and yet Paul can over and over again exhort us to live a godly life. Right? That's the call of the Christian. In 1 Timothy, Paul says we are to live godly lives. He says we're to train ourselves to be godly. So this isn't something that just happens. It's not automatic. You don't pray a prayer and all of a sudden all your sin goes away. We don't preach perfectionism. We don't preach any kind of that. We train ourselves to be godly. The term we would often use within the church is sanctification, right? Progressive sanctification. We're to pursue godliness and godly things. Godliness is connected to contentment, Paul says. Do you want to be happy and satisfied in this world? Well, then a godly life is the way to that. Right? Godliness has value for all things. So no matter what you do, if you are doing it in a godly way, we'll look at some verses on that in a second, then you will have value in those things. That's what gives it the value. Second Peter. Peter tells us that in the light of Christ's return and the coming judgment, we must live holy and godly lives. So Paul gives you this, pursue godliness, find contentment in godliness. And Peter says, let's put this in an eschatological perspective, that because of the judgment that's coming, we talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago in my last sermon, we're supposed to live holy and godly lives. And he's equipped us. At the beginning of that epistle, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So notice that. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything. Not most things, not some useful tips, some life hacks that you can do to get to godliness. No, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. So how do I live a godly life? Well, he left us an instruction book. He gave you clear instructions on how to do that. He has revealed the idea of godliness. Now, we cannot live a godly life without him, and yet we are called to pursue a godly life. Do you see how both of those are running concurrently at the same time? So we have to ask this as we get into our study. What is godliness? We need to understand what that looks like, because we use that term. We use, oh, that person is godly. What do we mean by that? What are the marks of a godly person? How does a person become godly? That's the stuff we want to look at in this study, in this book, as we look at these attributes. And godly character is certainly part of it, but even that needs a foundation. I've kind of been hitting on this a little bit with Peter, is if we don't have a secure foundation of doctrine, then it'll be very hard to have practical application of that truth. Right? You can't just jump ahead into, hey, live a godly life. Hey, thanks for walking that aisle today. You're born again. You're going to heaven now. Now get out there and live a godly life. Well, that's a difficult prospect. Hey, I need to understand who God is. I need to understand who I am. I need to understand what this Spirit does within me. How do I do this? Well, I think we've got plenty of examples in Scripture, but here's an Exhibit A that Bridges uses early on in the book, and he uses Enoch. And coincidentally, we're getting to Enoch in the Hebrew study. But Enoch, who we don't know a ton about, do we? There's not a large discourse on Enoch there back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 5, but we hear some facts about Enoch in the Scriptures. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God. Okay? He walked with God. That may be quite literal, okay? But he walked with God. And then in Hebrews 11:5, it says he was pleasing to God. And I think we can learn something right there about the character of godly Enoch. What is the mark of a godly person? Well, Enoch enjoyed a relationship with God, and his actions pleased God. Hey, those are inextricably connected. He enjoyed a relationship with God. He knew who God was, and that impacted the way he acted. That impacted the way he lived his life, and so his actions pleased God. But we know from Scripture that without Christ, without the Spirit, without being born again, our best day on earth does not please God. Right? What pleases God? It's when we do things in His Son, in faith to Him. Those are the things that bring us to a situation where God can be pleased with our life, because we do it through the power of Him, not through our own. Right? Our righteousness are filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. So Bridges describes it like this: godliness is devotion in action. Okay? And in some circles, I think there are two ditches here. Hey, there are two ditches. There's one ditch that says, hey, you got saved, you believed in Christ, doesn't really matter what you do with the rest of your life. Now, they might not say it that way, but that's the functional implication of the teaching, that you've made a decision, you've confessed with your mouth, doesn't really matter what the rest of the life looks like. Now, you should do well, but if you don't, you're still okay. That's one ditch. The other ditch is we totally forget the beginning part of that, which is real conversion, and we just say, well, just do a lot of good things. Work your way to heaven. Go to confession. Go to baptism. Go to First Communion. Do this. Do that. Witness at the doors. Do that. You have to make sure you're doing that, and then maybe God will let you in. Do you see how we can miss the main point of both of those? Now, should we do good works? Absolutely. Do we need to be born again? Yes, we do. But if they're absent from one another, we don't have a picture of what godliness looks like. So it has to be devotion in action. And in order to be devoted, I have to know who I'm being devoted to. Right? I need an object of that devotion. And if I am devoted to a holy and righteous God, then my behavior should reflect my master. I should look like the one that I'm following. And what's the result? Well, the result is something we call character. And character does not occur automatically, does it? You have to build character. Character is a process. Now, the interesting thing on that is character can be lost in a second. But character takes years and decades to build. So if we try to please God without taking the time to walk with him, as Enoch did, and develop a relationship with him, we're doomed to failure. So if you claim to be a Christian and you do not know your Christ, it's going to be awful hard to look like him. It's going to be awful hard to sound like him. It's going to be awful hard to know his word. You have to walk with him. Now, that's not some mystical thing. Okay? That's not in the garden, I walk with him and he talks with me. It's not that. Okay? It's through his word, it's through prayer, it's through the very spirit that lives within you, which if you believe that the spirit of God dwells within you, you are walking with him everywhere you go. He is there, he is present, he is ever present. And so that should impact our behavior. And if we don't know our Savior, again, our behavior is doomed to failure. Our best efforts will fall. And we can all probably relate to this. You know, we've all had times in our lives where we're trying to battle maybe a particular sin. And I'm talking about after salvation. You know, I'm losing my temper, right? I'm drawn to this. I'm drawn to that. I can't seem to shake it. And then you kind of just do the cold turkey approach and you go, well, I'm going to beat this thing. And I'm not going to do that anymore. And it works for a week or a month or sometimes a year, sometimes a long time. And then all of a sudden it just catastrophically falls apart and you fall off the wagon. Right? Whatever that sin is, all of a sudden, you haven't lost your temper on your spouse in a year, and all of a sudden, you just blow up. Well, where did that come from? Well, because I was trying to do this in my own strength. And I can, you know, my willpower is strong enough to stay away from something for a little while, but if I'm not conquering this thing through the spirit and not the flesh, eventually the flesh is going to rear its ugly head again. So I have to know Christ. I have to know God. And we are tempted by this every day. I'm thinking of a temper example, because we have to go out there and drive in the world. We have to deal with the Walmart in the world. You know, we have to deal with people on the telephone in the world, and it's just on us all the time. And if you're not plugged into the Spirit, you're not going to be very successful in conquering those things. The godly pursuit has to come, believe it or not, from God. So when we see these verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31 or Colossians 3:23 that says this sentiment, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know? And we sit around and go, how do I eat to the glory of God? How do I drink to the glory of God? Well, the whole point of the verse is whatever you do, right? Whatever it is you do should be done through the prism of the Spirit that lives within you, through the truth of Scripture. That's why he says when you eat or drink, because it's the most basic thing we do every day. Right? But even that is to be done to the glory of God. And we say things like, you're supposed to wash the dishes to the glory of God. You're supposed to vacuum the carpet to the glory of God. What? That's not in your mind. And I'm not saying you should, you know, Lord bless these dishes. I don't know that you need to, you know, come up with this great religious experience in doing household chores, but where's your heart in these things? What is your pursuit in these things? And that all I'm to do is to please my Lord. And if that drives me, if I know that I have a God that I'm accountable to, and that not only do I need to please him, I want to please him, boy, that'll change the way you look at things. That'll change the way you do your job. It'll change the way you interact with people. So the must-have here is godly character is impossible without devotion to God, and devotion to God always results in godly character. Okay? If you are devoted to God, he will sanctify you. And I don't mean that in a set-apart way. I mean that in maturing you in the faith. If you walk with him, it can't help but rub off a little bit. You get sprinkled, you get a little dust sprinkled on you there if you walk with the King. So Bridges gives us three elements of devotion in those first couple chapters, and I'm going to cover those this morning. They are, one, the fear of God, two, the love of God, and three, the desire for God. And he builds it as kind of a triangle, okay? That devotion to God are these three things, and that your foundations are on the bottom, that you must have a fear of God and a love of God before you can have a pure desire for God. You have to have the first two before you can have the third, and that's how he structures it this way. You need to fear the Lord, you need to love the Lord, and inevitably, if those two things are a reality, you will desire the Lord. It will be real-life action within your own life if that's the case. So let's start with the fear of God. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Now, coincidentally enough, I talked a little bit about fear a couple weeks ago in my sermon, and we talked about that idea of fear as in legitimate fear, I'm afraid, and fear in awe and reverence. And we talked about how that both of those elements of that fear should be present in your understanding of who God is. In Acts 9:31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So in the fear of the Lord, they enjoyed peace. They found peace. The church grew in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, prophecy, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's Jesus. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Delight in the fear of the Lord. That seems contradictory in our modern understanding, but it most certainly is not. And is Jesus afraid of the Father? No, that's not what it is. There is awe and reverence. Our Messiah had a fear of the Lord. The early church had a fear of the Lord, and they grew because of it. They found joy because of it. And just to review what we talked about a couple weeks ago, remember this phobos is fear in the New Testament. It's where we get phobia from. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. That's legitimate. I'm afraid. They weren't sure what they were seeing on that water. John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, again, legitimate fear, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So we have that fear element. Being afraid is present. And so what we get here is, when we turn to Romans 3:10, did I skip one? Let me go. No, I've got an extra slide in my notes. Let's go there. Maybe I'm out of order here. Turn to one page too quickly. Bear with me. All right, there we are. We're on the right page. Turn to Romans 3. Get out of practice for a week and you're just lost. Guess I can't go anywhere anymore. All right, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and we're quoting the Old Testament here. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the Lord says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So again, he talks about the law there. But no matter how much external motivation you have, that's the reality of human nature. The reality is we will pursue selfish things. The reality things in our own strength, it will be centered on us. And so he says, how do you know what's the result or what's the cause of the world being the way it is? Turned on the news lately? What's the cause of that? Because they have no fear of the Lord in their eyes. And whatever way you want to define fear, both of those are true in application. They do not fear judgment of the Lord, and they do not have reverence for the Lord. Neither one of those are true, and so that is the reality of us. So, we are to be different. Our lives are supposed to be characterized differently. And so you, as a Christian, are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, fear and trembling. Make sure that you are authentic in your salvation, in your faith. You are admonished to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Okay, that's reverence. That's awe of who you are serving. And fear coming short of the promise of entering his rest. Maybe and Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, that you would fear that my actions may disqualify me from representing my Savior. That these things motivate me. This fear of who God is, both in reverence and in coming judgment, drives me to godliness. And it doesn't force me to godliness, does it? God allows us to make choices. Now, I don't like terms like free will and that sort of thing, because you have as much free will as God chooses to give you at any given time. Okay? But God has allowed us to make decisions that can glorify him or not. And if we choose not to glorify him, there are consequences for those decisions, as Paul talks about. I don't want to be disqualified because I make bad decisions. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the effectiveness of my ministry. I don't want to throw that aside. So continue when we look at more phobos in the New Testament. Acts 2:43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place, a feeling fear in that sense. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We respect our God. We respect him. We respect him enough to do what he says. And we can understand this in a parent-children example, can't we? We can understand this in an employer-employee relationship. If we're in charge, if we have authority in a place, what do we desire? We desire respect. That may look a lot of different ways, but we desire respect. And you know, men, I talk about this a lot in our marriage, pre-marriage counseling and things like that. If there's a problem in your marriage, ladies, this comes for free, okay? And I'll tell you what the problem is on the other side. But 9 times out of 10, if there is an issue where your husband is offended, it's because he felt disrespected. Now, I think 9 times out of 10, the other side is if your wife is offended, she feels like she wasn't loved. Right? And I think that because we're built different ways, right? Guys don't necessarily need touchy feelies, but we want respect. You know? And sometimes we want it when we don't deserve it, but we want respect. And so when we feel disrespected, we get really bent out of shape. And yet, we do that often in our relationship with God and don't think a second thing about it. Right? Understand that there is a respect and reverence idea. He is owed that respect. He has more than earned it by sending his son to the cross on your behalf. So you must fear God to be devoted to God. It's veneration, honor, reverence, awe, and as Pastor preached on last week, it drives us to worship. If God is who he says he is and I view him accurately through his word, what else could I do but worship him? Pride kind of goes out the window when I stand before a holy God. Marshall mentioned it in his lesson last week. When Isaiah finds himself in the throne room in chapter 6 of his prophecy, what does he do? He's on his face. I'm undone. I'm not worthy to be here. I deserve death. He knows who he is before his God. And what does God do? God cleanses him and God uses him, sends him out. But Isaiah had to know who he was before he could be used. The first thing we see in God is his absolute and unchanging holiness. He is God and we are not, as simple as that sounds. Albert Martin says there are three essential ingredients to a proper fear of God. You need to have a correct concepts of his character, have biblical understanding of who God is, a pervasive sense of his presence, understand that he dwells within you. And I say this all the time, you've probably heard me say it before if you've been around for a while. If I went around the room and I said, do we believe that God is omnipresent? And all of us would go, yes, absolutely, God is omnipresent. But none of us live like God is omnipresent. Because if we really believed that, we probably wouldn't say the things that we say when we're alone, or think the things that we think when we're alone, or do the things we do when no one's watching. a pervasive sense of his presence. And number three is a constant awareness of our obligation. And I know we don't like terms in modern English like obligations. I'm obligated to do something. But the very fact is, if he has died for your sins, then you are obligated to serve him. If he is your king, you are obligated to serve him. All right, number two, you must have a love of God. And many people will run to 1 John chapter 4, and we read this: the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Even the unbelievers will quote that to you. God is love. So if you don't love everything that I do, then you're not doing what your God would do. Well, back to our first concept. They don't have a biblical concept of who God is. But we read that: the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, so all I have to do is love. That's pretty simple, right? How good have you guys been this week at loving your enemies? Probably as good as I have. It doesn't come naturally. It's a challenge. We struggle with that. But why? Why do we? It's not a simple, hey, go love your enemies. Because if that's all he gave us, we would go, Lord, I can't. I fail miserably at this every single week. All you're telling me is to go love my enemies or to go love other people. Our family's hard enough to love sometimes, let alone enemies, right? Well, if we keep reading, look at what he says. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you see the origin of this love? It's not you. It's not, hey, go do your best and love people. No, it's you are commanded to love people because he has shown you what the ultimate act of love looks like. He is love. He is embodied by love. What is the embodiment of love? It's the cross. It's Calvary. It's what Christ did. And if Christ did that, and he did, and you have put your faith there, then necessarily it should impact the way that you love. It should impact the way that you love God, and that should impact the way that you love others. John will say in another part, right, that if you hate your brother and say that you love God, you're a liar. That doesn't work. There's no disconnect with that because your source, remember, it makes me think of John 15 when Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you do nothing, right? If you're not connected to the branch, you're not going to bear fruit. But if he is giving you the fruit, you will produce that fruit. That's going outward. So I've got to be connected in my love with God. I have to love God first and back that up even further. The only reason I can do that is because he loved me. So now I love him because of his love for me, and now I can go and love other people. If I try to start with step three, I'm not going to be able to love other people. Again, look around the world. We've got all this talk of love and not much action, not much real results going on there. Why? Because you need a new heart. You need a God that saves. You need a God that redeems and renews. That's what changes hearts. That's what creates true love. That's what brings us unity. So the godly person never forgets that at one time he was an object of God's holy and just wrath. That I knew as a sinner, he loved me. He first loved me. He never forgets that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And like Paul, he knows that he's the chief of sinners. But when he looks at the cross, he sees Christ's atoning sacrifice and he understands the love of God. If you're not understanding love through the lens of the cross, you don't understand what godly love is. Now, I'm not saying that unbelieving couples don't have love between one another. They do. There's an earthly love there between two people, but it's not godly love. And it can never reach its full potential unless it goes through the cross first. How could I truly be selfless when my wicked heart wants to be selfish all the time unless I have been given a new heart and shown a new perspective on what has happened in that process? Bridget says, the love of God has no meaning apart from Calvary. So anyone that claims to love God and denies the sacrifice of Christ on the cross does not understand godly love. They do not understand it. So back it up. I talk about this too all the time. All your theology needs to be correct in a lot of different areas, or it will have impacts in a lot of different areas. For example, and I talk about this all the time, right? Your view of God needs to be correct first and foremost, and your view of yourself needs to be correct first and foremost, because the mantra of the world is we're all pretty good people. Well, if we believe that we're born good and wonderful, even if we're born just okay, then we don't understand why a sacrifice at the cross was needed. Because if we have goodness inherently within us, then the cross wasn't altogether necessary. And if the cross wasn't necessary, then what happened there was a total injustice. Unless that was the only way that righteousness could be brought to wicked man. Unless that's the case, which is the case, then it doesn't make sense. So I have to have a correct view of myself as a sinner that was saved by God in order to have a correct view of who God is, and vice versa. Okay? God's love is personal. It's not this, what geometric theory is that? Is it the proper transitive property or whatever? If A is B and B, I haven't taken math since I was 20 years old, and I didn't do it well then. But it's not this. God loves the world. I am part of the world. Therefore, God loves me. That's too simple. It's not that. Okay? Because there's a lot to unpack when we say, for God so loved the world. Okay? There's a lot to unpack there. But let me just say, it's not that simple. The gravity of these statements is so much more important. It's personal. God loves me. God died for me. Okay? He died for me personally. He died for my sins. And if my sins nailed him to the cross, I am now accountable to live in light of that reality. Does that make sense? See, it's not just this, you know, and there's some truth to the statement that God loves the world, right? It's in Scripture. But we have to understand the implications there. That may be true, but that doesn't lead us to godliness unless we have been covered by the blood that was sacrificed at Calvary. He loves me. He died for me. Therefore, I love others. Therefore, I lay down my life for others. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's somewhat of a life verse for me, but this is what Paul says. He cannot believe that God showed him mercy, that God poured his love out on him. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I was acting in ignorance and unbelief, and it took grace to overcome that. He's reviewing all that. But then look what he says in the next verse, in verse 15. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And I want you to see what he says there. That's a present active indicative. Among whom I am. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners, and all that's gone now. But we would say, but Paul, you know, you've been converted. You preach the gospel. You risk your life on a daily basis to share this gospel with people now. Surely you don't mean that you are the chief of sinners. And he says, no, I know exactly who I am. I know exactly who I am when I stand before this God that showed me grace. I know what I was, I know what I am, and I still don't come close to measuring up to his holiness. He knows exactly who he is. Okay? I am the chief of sinners, and I need grace daily. Can you relate to that? That's what Paul's saying. Similarly, in Romans 8, he says, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He understands that we are connected, that that does not go away, that God's election is eternal. And he says in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he knows exactly who he is in 1 Timothy. I am the chief of sinners who has been given grace. We get to Romans 8, and he says, this grace is so amazing, I can't stop talking about it. Nothing can separate us. I mean, that's where we need to be. He knows exactly who God is and what he's done. He knows exactly who he was and who he is now as he stands before a holy and righteous God, two truths that stand alone and they don't contradict each other, that he is striving to live a godly life, knowing that God is holy, knowing what God has done, and yet he knows how perfect his God is. And he knows that he cannot be separated from that. Paul never gets over the grace of being saved by God and given the privilege to pursue him in godliness in this life. That's the life of the Christian. Right? We know what we've been bought from, and we know what we are called to do when we're in this life. So our awareness of his love stimulates us in an increased and active devotion to him. If we are aware of the love that God has placed on us, it will impact our life. If we understand what happened at Calvary and our faith is there, it will stimulate us to do these things. Similar to what Paul says, well, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it's Paul. But what says in Hebrews 10, when he says, remember, and everybody grabs this, do not forsake the assembling of one another. Right? But he says in that same passage that you need to assemble together so that you can stimulate or goad each other to good works. Where does this happen? It happens in the body of Christ. It's why it's so important for us to gather as a body, because we can pray for one another, we can exhort one another, we can encourage one another. That love in action starts at the house of God and goes out. It's why it all starts here. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That's Adam, right? And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay? When Adam died, we all died. Therefore, we needed one to die for us to cover our sin. We no longer live for ourselves because of the one who died and rose again on our behalf. Part three. Home stretch is you need a desire for God. So if you have a proper fear for God and you have a proper love for God, inevitably you will have a desire for God. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Sounds a lot like Paul when he says, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'd really like to be with him now. But God calls me to be with you now, so I will live in this life to his glory until he calls me home. But there's this anticipation. When shall I come and appear before God? And that, by the way, is a desire that only the believer can have. Because an unbeliever does not say, when shall I come and appear before God? Because it ain't going to be fun. Hey, this is a joyous reunion here. Reconciliation, maybe a better word. We seek him. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord. This is David. That I shall seek. One thing. If I could ask one thing, what would you ask for, David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Not glory for myself, not military victories. Think of all the things David was good at in this world. Not to be a great king, but to dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Looking for satisfaction here on this earth, and I just can't find it. So what do I yearn for? I yearn for something else. Remember, as Lewis said, if I could find satisfaction anywhere in this world, then you know that would be okay, but I can't. Why not? Because it seems I was made for another world. I was made for somewhere else. I was made for something eternal, and that's the thirst. And so as we grow in Christ, maybe you've experienced this. Some people in this room have been Christians a lot longer than I have. Where am I now? 2020. So in this year, I will be 19 years old in December. Okay? Still a young buck in this walk. And yet, over 19 years, as Christ has sanctified me, I have found the things of this world less and less appealing and less satisfying. Okay? When I came to Christ in 2001, sports was still competing with Jesus. You know, it was still up there. Now, I like sports just fine. You know, I still have my favorite teams. If you come to my office, you'll see allegiances everywhere, right? But it pales in comparison to that. I don't obsess over those things anymore. I don't get as upset about those things anymore because it doesn't satisfy. It's not what I'm made for. I'm made for something deeper than that. Give me time in the Word over a game any day of the week. So this longing also produces a desire to glorify God and to please Him. So we long to know Him so we can be more like Him. I want to be around Him. I want to walk with Him. I want my relationship with Him to be stronger so that I can be more like Him. We are the small child that is imitating our father or mother. You know, we see them do something, so we do it. We want to be like them. Well, this is that to the 100th degree. We see what our father is like, and we want to be like our father. We want to represent him. We want to carry on the family name, as it were. We're ambassadors, right? We represent him, and so we want to look as much like him as possible. So this devotion to God is this, the fear of God, which is an attitude of reverence and awe, veneration and honor toward him. We know who he is, and we give him the respect that he deserves. Two, it's coupled with an apprehension deep in our souls of the love of God for us, demonstrated preeminently in the atoning death of Christ, that we cannot filter anything without filtering it through the cross. How do I deal with people? How do I love people? How do I serve people? All that goes through Christ and his sacrifice. And all those two things, a fear of God and a love of God, which only comes from God himself, produces in our souls a deep desire for this one who is so awesome in his glory and majesty, and yet so condescending in his love and mercy. He is so high, so unknowable, so infinite, and yet he cares enough to interject himself in our creation. He cares enough to reach down and give you a new heart, to bless you with faith to believe in the gospel of his son. I mean, we so miss that. We just blow right by that. I'm saved. Yeah, I came to Christ. No, understand what happened. Understand the divine transaction that the holy, righteous God of the universe, A, cares enough to be involved in his creation, and two, provided the sacrifice of himself so that you could be redeemed and be reconciled to him. Paul never gets over it. We should never get over it either. And this will happen. This will be a reality, and I want to close with this in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." We'll be like David. If I could have one wish, God, I want to dwell in your house. And you, if you are in Christ, will dwell in that house for eternity. And do you see the John's message here? The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Well, that should take you back to John chapter 1, right, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And the word there is tabernacle. He became flesh and tabernacled among his people. And he did that during the incarnation. Well, when he comes back again, the tabernacle won't leave. And you'll be with him forever and for eternity. And so that's Peter's side of it. Paul says, live a godly life in light of the love of God and the sacrifice that he made. And Peter says, look to the future. Look to the eschatological hope you have of a promise of your Savior coming back where you will dwell with him forever. That should promote godliness. That should drive us to cling to a holy life, not our own selfish desires. It should drive us to kill sin. It should drive us to love one another. And it should certainly drive us to love and have a desire for God. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the attributes that you've shown us in your word of yourself that we would otherwise have not known, and for the exhortation that you give us to live godly lives, to honor you. We are your sons and daughters. We are your ambassadors. We're your royal priesthood. We're a strange and peculiar people in this fallen world, but we are to shine light in the darkness, and I pray that you would convict us where it's necessary. And that you would drive us to that, a life that glorifies you and you alone, a light that shines onto your gospel, the only truth that saves, and your word where it is found, that should be preached faithfully all over this world. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.